It's good to see each one of you again this evening, and it has been a joy and a blessing and a pleasure for Jane and I to spend this Lord's Day with you. What a great thrill it is to be with saints and different saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly we thank the Lord for you and for your ministry here in northern Alabama. If you would, let me please begin this evening with some questions that I'm fairly sure, maybe not 100% sure, but some questions about which I'm fairly sure I already know the answers to, at least if your life is in any way similar to mine. Here are the questions. As you lived out your life this past week, and as you lived out your life this past week in your homes, at work, at school, in your relationships, at any point during this, did you face any times or any moments of discouragement? And did you ever, during the course of the week, sometimes feel, because we do feel things, don't we? Did you ever face that discouragement and feel that discouragement giving way to distress? Maybe even giving way to depression on some level or another. Did you face any tough or trying circumstances in your week? Did you meet with any circumstances that consisted of difficulties that you know that left to yourself, you would have never have chosen those circumstances for yourself? I think about your dear pastor and the difficult circumstances that God in His providence led him through earlier this year. Certainly, probably circumstances that left to himself, he would have never have chosen for himself those set of circumstances. And I ask these questions because these are some of the things addressed in the letter to the Philippians. So I'd like to ask you to turn in God's holy word to the book of Philippians this evening. As you turn to the book of Philippians, let me just remind you that this New Testament book of Philippians falls in those category of epistles that we call prison epistles. And of course, there's a very obvious reason why we call these epistles the prison epistles. Paul writes the letter to the Philippians from the unpleasant confinement and the deprivation of Roman imprisonment. Look about what he says about himself. Just going to do a little turning here for a few moments. But in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, as he writes in this letter, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," he even addresses those as this, "my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else." Here's my circumstances, brethren. My imprisonment. Paul's being severely persecuted for the cause of Christ. Look at what he says about himself and his circumstances in that same chapter in verses 20 and 21. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." As Paul talks about death here, it's not because he has some pathological thoughts about death. He's just aware at this point that in his circumstances, martyrdom is truly on the table. So he's writing from the unpleasant confinement and deprivation of Roman imprisonment, but Paul is also writing to a group of first century believers who also find themselves surrounded by less than desirable circumstances. Same chapter, verse 21, or verse chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. He says to these believers, "Only conduct yourselves of a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's a great exhortation to us, isn't it? and our circumstances to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul also said to the Ephesian believers, walk in a manner worthy of your high calling. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Why would he want to see them standing firm? Because certainly there were circumstances that might have attacked their standing firm. But I want to see you standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving, not tiptoeing through the gardens of life, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed. Now that's an alarming statement in itself, isn't it? In no way alarmed by your opponents. Why might they be alarmed by their opponents? Because there were opponents who were potentially alarming to them. This is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you, brethren, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now hear me to be in. So suffering, conflict, opponents, potentially alarming situations, a need to stand firm. Look at what Paul writes about their circumstances in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things without grumbling or complaining. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so, these first century Christians weren't living again in a bed of roses. They were living in a world where they were right in the middle of, surrounded by a crooked, twisted world. And so, because Christians, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, because Christians do not live in a vacuum, these Philippian believers were not immune to the difficulties and the struggles that come with living in a fallen world. And neither are you and I immune to living in that world with its attendant difficulties and trials. And so looking at what Paul says about his circumstances, looking at what Paul writes about their circumstances, we can say that humanly speaking, for these first century believers in Philippi, their circumstances on various levels were less than desirable. And yet in this letter to them, not once, not twice, but three times, Paul repeats for them and for us a settling, anchoring, encouraging exhortation. He writes this to them in chapter 3, verse 1, and again in chapter 4, verse 4. So let's look at those two verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me. It is a safeguard for you. Like them, we need to hear these things over and over again. Paul says, it's not a problem for me to repeat these things to you. So rejoice in the Lord always. Or rejoice in the Lord. He says always in 4:4, if you look there in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let's first of all consider just the meaning of that word rejoice. It's a simple word. It's not a complicated word. It simply means to be glad. To be glad in God. It's a word that means to thrive, not merely survive. To flourish, not merely exist. It means to be well. And this word rejoice here obviously is a verb, and it's a verb in the present tense, which means Paul is speaking here of a present, ongoing, continuous action. And that verb is modified by an adverb, the word always, which even gives more emphasis to the present, ongoing, continuous action of rejoice, something that's ongoingly to happen. And this word rejoice is also in the imperative mode, which means this is an action from God's Word to God's people that is not merely a suggested action, not merely a recommended action, but rather a command from God to His redeemed people to be glad. Spurgeon said it this way. This is a sunny precept, S-U-N-N-Y. This is a sunny precept. When we read it, we feel that the time of singing birds has come. That joy should be made a duty is a sure token of the blessedness of the new covenant. Because Jesus has suffered, we are encouraged, commanded, and enabled to rejoice. We spoke this morning about the gospel blessing of stability in an unstable world. What about this gospel blessing? What a marvelous privilege of grace that as believers who've been fully reconciled to God through Christ, that our God commands us to be a glad people. Doesn't command us to flog ourselves. Doesn't command us to sacrifice our children to gross idols. It commands us to be glad. To be a glad people. And He even tells us in this letter in chapter 2, verse 13, that He will enable us to do that. Let's consider the reason to rejoice. Let me repeat again that when we look at Paul's circumstances, when we look at many of the Philippians' circumstances, on the surface, we see little reason for joy in their circumstances. Which I would say to us is the whole point of these verses in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4. What do they say to us? The reason to rejoice, these verses tell us, is the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord, which is to learn to rejoice in the Lord Himself. Our circumstances are always changing. He never does. So I'd like to think about three things of what it means to rejoice in the Lord always, and two things of what it does not mean to rejoice in the Lord always. So three things of what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. And here's the first one. To rejoice in the Lord always. And this is going to be a little clumpy. You might do well to write this down. It's going to be a little what's the word I'm looking for? Well, just clumpy will do, I guess. Because I'm trying to communicate a lot of things in one sentence. Paul says to us, rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord always is to rejoice in the whole, large, infinite treasure of God's greatness that He always is in His own person. See what I mean by that being a little clumpy? Let me say it again. To rejoice in the Lord always is to rejoice in the whole, large, infinite treasure of God's greatness that He always is in His own person. Let's consider a half dozen attributes of God. Because do we realize that every single attribute of God in itself is a gold mine of joy? This is why Tozer wrote in his introduction to his book, The Attributes of God, this phrase: what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among you. See what Tozer's saying there? When we're not thinking rightly about God and who He is and who He always is, the ripple effect of that is like 100 lesser evils in our lives because we're not bringing God's person and power into the situation. But before we consider these half dozen attributes of God, I'd like to talk to you about a little game that I used to play with our children when they were smaller. I called it the opposite game. It happened every single time the same way. I look forward to doing it with my little granddaughter now as she gets a little older. It was just the opposite game, trying to help them to learn opposites. And so I would get them going on a string of opposites. I would say one word, and I would want them to give me the opposite. So big, small, tall, short, black, white, pretty, not so pretty, ugly or whatever. Right? And I would just go like this, getting them on a roll like that. And then I would throw this one at them. Dog. And always they would say cat. And of course, the opposite of dog is not cat. But let me just give you a couple of words. If you were playing that game, if we were playing that game tonight, and I were to say to you, never, the opposite would be always. Or if I were to say to you, always, the opposite, of course, would be never. Now remember that, because it's very important in light of what Paul tells us about rejoicing in the Lord always, and that meaning that we rejoice in the whole large infinite treasure of God's greatness that he always is in his own person. So attribute number one, we'll just clump two together. God's self-sufficiency and his omnipotence. His self-sufficiency and his omnipotence, which means that God is never unable. And because he is never unable, we can always rejoice in his self-sufficiency and his omnipotence. Omniscience. The fact that God knows all things at all times. Because God is omniscient, he is never unmindful of you. He's never unmindful of us. He's never unmindful of his promises to you. He's never unmindful of his word. Because God is never unmindful of these things, you and I can always rejoice in his omniscience. God's perfect wisdom communicates to us that God is never unsure about what the best course of action is. He's never unsure. Because God is never unsure, we can always rejoice in his wisdom. God's perfect goodness. This means God is never not good. Because God is never not good, we can always rejoice in his goodness. God's love, the Apostle Paul tells us, when it comes to God's love, that you and I as believers in Christ will never be separated from his love. Therefore, we can always rejoice in his love. God's perfect faithfulness. He will never be unfaithful. Therefore, we can always rejoice in God's faithfulness. Let me turn it around. We can talk about God's immutability. God never changes. Because God never changes, we can always rejoice in the fact that he never changes. You see, God is all of these things in himself, infinitely and immutably and eternally. He tells us in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. God is always faithful to be all that he always is in himself, and it's impossible for him to be otherwise. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. And we can rejoice in the whole, large, infinite treasure of his greatness that he always is in himself. Secondly, we can rejoice in the Lord. What that means is to rejoice in the whole, large, infinite treasure of God's grace that he always has for his own people. I know you're familiar with the acrostic grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And my dear brothers and sisters, grace comes to you and I only through Jesus Christ. But grace certainly comes to you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who by God's grace, remember the opposite game? Who by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our perfect righteousness. We are holy and fully justified in Him, which means we will never stand unrighteous before holy God. And because we will never stand unrighteous before holy God, that's the reason why we can always rejoice in the Lord. By God's grace, Christ is our salvation. And we will never be lost. And because we will never be lost, we can always rejoice in the Lord. By God's grace, Christ is our redemption. And you and I will never, ever, ever be sold under the slave market of sin, under the dominion of Satan, ever again. Because that will never happen. We can always rejoice in God's grace in redeeming us in Christ. Christ is our peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul says, we stand in this grace, in this peace that we have. And because Christ is our peace, we will never be in a state of being unreconciled to holy God ever again. Because He is always our peace, we can always rejoice in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, is our life and our eternal life, which means we will never perish, which means we can always rejoice in this grace of the Lord. By God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ has become our good shepherd, who has promised to never leave us and to never forsake us, but to always, under any circumstances, keep us safe, protected, and provided for. We're told in Scripture that God's grace is always sufficient. Remember the opposite again? His grace is always sufficient, especially in our need and our weakness. And because His grace is always sufficient, it will never be insufficient. We can always rejoice in His sufficient grace. So hear what Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, opposite of never, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. And this is just a sample of the reasons to rejoice in the Lord always, because of the whole large, infinite treasure of God's grace that He always has for His own people. It takes an eternity, wouldn't it? It will take us an eternity. It will take us an eternity to consider the treasure house of grace that God has for His people in Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all of that God has prepared for those who love Him because of His grace. Again, to quote from Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon exhorts us here, he admonishes us here about our thinking. He says, if we were but right-minded, every doctrine of the gospel of grace would make us glad. Beloved, we must rejoice. Why should we not rejoice? Since all things are Christ and we are in Christ, our past sins and guilt are blotted out. Presently we have everything that pertains to life and godliness, and our future is in heaven. So that we can say, oh dear Lord, by Your grace and because of Your grace, I will rejoice in You. A third reason of what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. To rejoice in the Lord always is to rejoice in His sovereign rule always over all things. Our Lord is the sovereign Lord over all circumstances. Remember what Paul wrote there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 2? I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Beloved, you have your circumstances. Some of them are less than desirable. Paul's where he was in prison. He says, my circumstances are not happenstances. My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, because he realized that the Lord is the sovereign Lord over all circumstances. Aren't you glad tonight that our Lord is the sovereign Lord over all germs and diseases? He's the sovereign Lord over all politicians and elections. He's the sovereign Lord over all terrorists and bombs. He's the sovereign Lord over life and death. We read that passage in the Gospel of Mark this evening for a special reason. Let me just remind you what we saw there. It was evening. It was getting dark. The sun was going down. Darkness is covering the earth. The disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ get into a boat. As they get into the boat, start out across the sea, we read there that a great windstorm arose. And we read that the waves were breaking into the boat. Just let your mind go there. They're in the boat. It's not a nice calm day on the lake. Ferocious storm has arisen. The wind is beating. The rain is torrential. This is not a fun situation. We're told here that the boat was already filling with water. They're drenched. They're splashed. And the boat's filling up with water. And the Lord was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're goners." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased. Great calm. And these disciples were crying out to the Lord in these stormy seas, and they see that he is the sovereign Lord who controls all circumstances, even the wind and the sea and the waves. But notice where they are. The storm's over. The winds have died down. The sea is calm. Where are they? They're still in the boat. They're still sloshing around in the water that's possibly over their feet, maybe up to their ankles, because the boat was already filling with water. They're still in the boat, and they're still in the water. And they saw that the sovereign Lord kept them and met them in the place of their fear and in the place of their distress and in the place of their difficulty. He met them right there in the boat, in the water. He spoke to the sea. He didn't take them out of the circumstances, but he met them in their circumstances. And beloved brothers and sisters, hear this. This is what your Lord always is for you. Your sovereign Lord and Master over all your circumstances. And so to rejoice in the Lord always for the redeemed is to experience a growing, confident, secure gladness in God Himself as a sovereign Lord over all creation. Two things that it does not mean to rejoice in the Lord always. The first one, this joy in the Lord always is not a foundationless, doctrineless joy based merely on human feeling and human circumstances. It seems that there are some folks that are excitable, and even as we saw this morning, they're not only excitable, but they're unstable as well. They speak of the joy of the Lord. They're ready to say hallelujah about this and hallelujah about that and hallelujah about everything. But when the winds and the waves of the circumstances come, their joy goes away. Because, beloved, if our joy is not rooted in and does not grow out of an understanding of the unchanging person and power of God Himself. If there is no sound doctrinal foundation to our joy, then we should ask some two or three basic questions like, what's the source of my joy in the first place? What sustains my joy? What takes away my joy? Because as one person said, those who rejoice without knowing why will be driven to despair without knowing why. I don't doubt that a number of you, like myself, have had the privilege of visiting the tomb of President John F. Kennedy in Arlington Cemetery. And you know what the tomb of John F. Kennedy is? The perpetual flame, known as the eternal flame. It was a flame that was lit at the close of his funeral by Mrs. Kennedy in 1963. Technically speaking, it's never gone out. I know for some of you that are hardcore for facts, yes, a couple of brief times it's gone out for repairs or that kind of thing. But technically speaking, that perpetual flame has been burning since 1963 at the close of his funeral. If you've seen it, you know it's not a wild, robust flame burning out of control. But you also know it's not a flame that's burning sometimes and not burning sometimes. That's why it's called an eternal flame. There's a constant source of fuel causing that little flame to carry on burning. This is what we should desire. A joyous flame constantly burning in our souls. No, brothers and sisters, not necessarily a wildfire flame. Where everybody knows we've got this wildfire of joy going. Not necessarily a wildfire flame. But neither a hit or miss flame, depending on our circumstances. Not a flame that's sometimes burning in our soul, but sometimes not burning in our soul. But a joyous flame burning in our souls always. A flame of joy fed by the constant fuel of eternal truth. And the constant fuel of the truth of God controlling our lives. Secondly, this joy in the Lord is not a false, presumptuous joy. It could be very well that this evening there are some persons here who ought not to rejoice. There are some here who perhaps ought to weep. The words of Hosea to Israel were these. The prophet Hosea came with the authority and the power of God, and he said to the people of Israel, rejoice not! Don't rejoice! Rejoice not, O Israel, for you have departed from God. James writes in James chapter 4, be afflicted, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. There are those people in this life who are happy and smiley, and yet upon them on this very day abides the holy wrath of God. And not because God is a mean, terrible God, but because you have despised His grace and you have rejected His love. And rather as those who are always happy and smiley, like Hosea says, you should not rejoice because you have never fled to Christ for refuge and redemption. You have never called upon the name of the Lord for His mercy and His salvation and His grace. And you have never been reconciled to holy God through Christ. You have never been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you stand in your bare sin before God. And you are still walking in your trespasses and sins, and you are still sons of disobedience and children of wrath without God and without hope in this world. And frankly, you have no reason to rejoice. You should repent and run to Jesus Christ tonight. for those who know Christ. John Calvin said these words, "The sum then is this, that come what may, believers having the Lord standing on their side have amply sufficient ground for joy." Now, I'm no Navy person. I'm no maritime expert. Don't want to pretend to be. But I have read that in certain places, that certain storms on the Atlantic Ocean seldom have roots that go deeper than the surface. In other words, if there were a great storm in these particular places on the Atlantic Ocean, and so great that the waters were crashing over the bridge of a battleship, a huge storm like we saw in Mark chapter 4. Supposedly, in these particular places, though the storm be raging on the surface, a mere 50 feet down, a submarine would find the waters calm. And perhaps the many and varied circumstances of life you faced this past week, and the many and varied circumstances in life that we will face this week, may be like that. On the surface, tough, trying, traumatic, taxing, tiring. The Apostle Paul's were. The Philippian believers were. Beloved, below the surface of the immediate, visible, changing circumstances, as a believer, you can find a deep, settled calm and gladness in the infinite depths of God's unchanging person that never changes. And God's unchanging grace that never ceases. And God's unchanging wise sovereignty that never fails. And knowing that, you can rejoice in the Lord always.